Romans chapter 11 in your Bibles, please, the book of Romans chapter 11. We're going to conclude a series we started a couple of Wednesday nights ago before we went away, Louise and I. So Romans chapter 11, that was called the Eyes on Israel. You know, there are a couple of things that a nation can do, a people can do, that either earn or discern, if you will, the favor of God. One of those has to do with what that nation does with its innocence, its young, its unborn in this case. I don't know if you saw that this week, I think yesterday, in fact, Ohio passed a new law basically saying that if a baby in the womb has a heartbeat, then abortion is illegal in that state. Now, you know the heads are going to explode, and we know this even before there's a heartbeat, of course, but so a nation, how they treat their innocent, and then also how they treat the sons of Abraham. And I know that's fallen into disfavor with a lot of folks in this day and age, but it certainly hasn't with the scripture, and we're going to see why a little bit again tonight. Romans chapter 11, let's take off what we took off last time. Romans 11 verse 1 says, Paul says, I say then, obviously showing us that he's been talking about Israel before. In fact, the verse before this, but to Israel he saith, verse 19 before this in the previous chapter, Israel, Moses, he saith. It goes on in that chapter. So he goes on in chapter 11 and says, I say then, or therefore, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not, or know ye not, what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars. And I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer? God gives an answer to this. What saith the answer of God unto him to Elisha? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. God's answer concerning the idea that he had abandoned Israel was this illustration of Elisha and those who were in the remnant. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray, Father, please help us to focus our hearts and our minds on these promises all through the Word of God. That the fact that you keep your promise to your people and to the nation of Israel reminds us that you will also keep your promise, your people, to those who are of the seed of Abraham by faith. And increase our faith to that end in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Romans 11 is the last of three chapters here in Romans that Paul speaks about almost exclusively, or speaks to almost exclusively, and about the nation of Israel. Chapter 9 is about Israel's past. Chapter 10 is about Israel's present. We discussed that a little bit a couple weeks ago. Chapter 11 concerns Israel's future. And you can imagine after what Paul had written in chapter 9 and 10, where he basically blasts the nation of Israel and how blind they are, and they've rejected and they killed their own Messiah, that Paul's brethren might conclude that Paul thinks, that God is finished with the Jews. God is finished with Israel, that he has set them aside. And so Paul, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, answers, and in his answer it comes in the form of two questions. Verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. The other questions in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, completely, utterly done. God forbid. In other words, Israel's stumbling is not permanent. And Israel's rejection of God doesn't mean that God has forever rejected them. On the contrary, he says, and he uses that illustration we'll look at in a moment about Elijah, God has a remnant among these people, and B, God always keeps his word or his covenant. Look at the remnant argument again in verse 2. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith to Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. He's talking about Jezebel and Ahab, you know the story, Mount Carmel. But what saith the answer of God unto him? Paul, Elijah, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, here's the conclusion. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, again, you remember the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Paul is quoting 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah told God, I'm the only one. And he didn't just feel like the only one. He really believed he was the only one left who was true to Jehovah. And God's reply, the word answer here in the text to Elijah, was that he's got his arithmetic all wrong. In fact, there were 7,000 men who had not bowed their knee before Baal, that false idol and false god. Elijah didn't necessarily know about those 7,000 people. Therefore, he says, Israel's apostasy was not complete. And neither, Paul says, was it complete in his own day. And you know what he does? He presents himself as Exhibit A. Verse 1 again. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm Exhibit A. So what about Israel? You know, way back in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of this amazing book, Paul talks about the new covenant. He talks a lot about the New Testament compared to the old law and the old covenant. So does that mean that, as some people teach today, and they do, and it's a growing theology, replacement theology, it's a growing dangerous theology in our country right now, does that mean that we as the church and that Gentiles have inherited all of the promises that God made to Abraham, the racial family, or all of the promises that God made to David, the royal family? And again, Paul's answer to that is emphatic. He says, no, it's an emphatic no. These promises have not been canceled at all. They've only been postponed. Look at some of the language, for example, here in chapter 11. You'll notice verse 6 says, and if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Now, you say, Pastor, what in the world is he talking about? And what does that have to do with the Abrahamic covenant? Well, it has everything to do with it. Look at verse, let's skip down. We don't have a lot of time on this, but look at verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now, I think it's very, very important now, before we delve into Paul's long discussion about the grafting of the olive tree, if we even get to that tonight, we need to be reminded of what covenant he's talking about. What covenant is Paul referring to? Understand something. The key to any of God's promises, to all of God's promises to his people Israel, to the nation of Israel, is his sincerity. Okay? It is his veracity. Can God be trusted? And Paul says that God is 100% sincere in what he promised to Abraham in that covenant. Hold your place. Let's look at it. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17. And I want you to look at these scriptures. And again, this is a growing, terrible doctrine in churches today in America, this replacement theology. Genesis 17, verse 1 says this. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. Now, I think everybody here, if you've been in this church any length of time, are familiar with the story in Genesis 15. And therefore, you have read about this covenant that God made with Abraham. He divided the sacrifices into two, remember, and made this sort of aisle, and he had him pass through the midst of it, and God passed through the midst of it. He basically made a unilateral covenant contract concerning a people and a land. Well, here in Genesis chapter 17, this is 13 years now after that moment. 13 years have passed since God had spoken to Abraham. And now this old man is 99 years of age. By the way, let me say this. Do you know that there was a very specific reason why God waited so long to give them a child? Why he waited all of those years? There was a reason for God's waiting. Pretty much, it was exactly 13 years too soon that Abram and Sarah pushed the issue and had a child through their servant Hagar. You see, at that time, it was not medically possible for Sarah to have a child. The Bible says that she was barren. Wasn't possible. But it was still possible back then for Abraham to father a child, which he did, forcing the issue through Hagar. So you see what God was doing, according to Hebrews, was waiting until it was impossible for both of them to have a child. You see, folks, in every way, God wanted to show that this covenant was dependent upon him and not upon Abram, upon him and not upon man, not of works, but of God's grace. So 99 years of age, 13 years after the promise, God comes back to Abraham again, or Abram, and this time he's going to speak and he's going to spell out all of the details, little details of this covenant. He's going to gather up, if you will, all of the threads of the promises that he had previously made and weave them into one great tapestry of blessing, which he shares with all of us who are saved in this age as well. And again, it's called the Abrahamic covenant. For 4,000 years, think about this for a moment, for 4,000 years, it had been the single most important contract in the human language. You realize that everything that is happening in the world and has been happening in really geopolitics is somehow or another related to this covenant, to the Abrahamic covenant. You show me an empire, whether in history, world history, whether it's Egypt, Babylon, Greece, Rome, show me a Hitler or a Stalin or a Napoleon that did not have an issue with the sons of Abraham. Again, this is the single most influential contract in the history of the world. Even the seal of that contract has pretty much permeated the civilized world, which is circumcision. Now, I want you to notice something carefully in chapter 17. There are three different names given for God. When we studied the book of Genesis together, I think I had you underline them. I'm not sure. If I didn't, you ought to. Look at verse 1. And Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord. There's the first name for God. It's all capitals. It's Jehovah, the covenant name for God, right? Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. You say, Pastor, Jehovah's Witnesses wouldn't like that very much. I understand that. They also wouldn't like, I was reading earlier this week, Hebrews 1, and I came across this verse, and I loved it, this verse. When he bringeth in the firstborn of the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him, Jesus. They wouldn't like that either, but it's the word of God. He is God. Look at verse 1 again. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord, there's one name for God, appeared to Abram, and said unto him, I am the, here's another name, Almighty God. That is Hebrew, El Shaddai, the God who comforts and supplies, and it's always associated with the Holy Spirit. And that name, of course, was a completely different word. Moses uses now another one in verse 3. And Abram fell on his face, and God, G-O-D, that is the name Elohim. It's almost as if God is reminding us that as this contract is being spelled out, two or more witnesses are present, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, without the need for Abraham's witness. And by the way, you'll notice that as God is speaking, Abram is doing something very significant the entire time. What is it, Pastor? He's not taking notes. He's not asking questions. He's not agreeing or disagreeing. He's not conferring with his attorneys, even though this is a contract. What's he doing? Verse 3, and Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, he fell on his face. And beloved, as you read this text, you will discover that he stayed on his face throughout the entire revelation. And in fact, every single word from verse 4 all the way to verse 14 is spoken by God unto Abraham, who was lying on the ground doing nothing but listening to one promise after another. So that again, look, again, we're reminded of the fulfillment of the covenant. It doesn't depend on the faithfulness of Abraham. It doesn't depend on the faithfulness of Abraham's seed. It does depend, however, on the faithfulness and the sincerity of God. Notice the language. Verse 6, I will make thee exceeding fruitful. I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed. He says in verse 8, I will give unto them and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger. In verse 16, I will bless her, Sarah, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will. And so it goes over and over again. Understand that there is a difference between owning the land, possessing the land, and enjoying the land. What God is saying is that Abram and his seed own and will always own this land, and that one day they will permanently possess this land. As far as enjoying the land and possessing the land in the moment, that was contingent upon their faith and their obedience. And of course, as children of Abraham by faith, it parallels salvation. Owning salvation is one thing, but having assurance of that salvation, enjoying that salvation, is a whole other matter. Verse 15 again, and God said unto Abram, as for Sarah thy wife. By the way, you know, apparently after God had given promise after promise after promise and then explained the token of the covenant, circumcision, there was a break. And the Bible says or shows us that Abraham stood up, and then God speaks to him again. Let's read it. Verse 15, and God has said unto Abram, as for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Verse 17, then Abram fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? Now, folks, before we get too hard on this man, Abram, for laughing at the promise of God, bear in mind again that he is 99 years of age. He'll be 100 by the time the baby comes around. His wife is 90 years of age, and she has been barren, for a long time. So it does sound incredible. It does sound, are you kidding me, incredible. God says, I'm changing your name from Abram to Abraham. I want everybody to call you Abraham from now on because it means the father of a multitude. Not just one, a multitude. In chapter 17, if you look back across the page, it says in verse 22, and he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abram. Abraham, he was talking to Abraham? Yes, he was. Verse 1 of chapter 18, and the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. He met with him later? Yes, look at verse 33 of that same chapter. It says, and the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. Now think about it. Why? Why is God spending so much time? Why is he meeting with, communing so much with this man, Abraham? What does Abraham have to do with all of us in this meeting as well? Well, it has everything to do with us because, beloved, God has a plan. As we've noted many times from this pulpit, it is a plan called redemption. And just as the seal of God's covenant to Abraham was a reminder of the sentence of death in his flesh, just as the seal was a reminder that Ishmael is an effort to produce fruit after the flesh through carnal means, so too is the cross of Christ, a reminder that nobody is a child of God through carnal means. Amen? No religion got anybody into the family of God. You must be born again. And did Abraham get a glimpse of all of this? Did he really meet Abraham on the plains of Mamre? Did he really know a little bit about this plan of redemption in Christ himself? Well, let's look at something. Turn to John chapter 8. I was just going to read it to you, but I think it'd be better if you look at it. John chapter 8, because you can find it quickly. The Gospel of John chapter 8, and this is a remarkable text. Our Lord is speaking in verse 51 towards the end of John chapter 8. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. You're devil possessed. Remember we talked about the prodigal and the older son? Abraham is dead and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Are thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Now follow this carefully. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus saith unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. You know what the words I am mean to the Jews, right? You know the next verse says, Then they took up stones to kill him. Because before them all, he said, Not only have I seen Abraham, but before Abraham was, I am. Yeah, he saw me, and I saw him. The true I am, Abraham did get a glimpse of this great, marvelous plan of redemption. He did speak with Jesus in his own tent in the heat of the day. He did father a son whose name was Isaac, who had a son whose name was Jacob, who had 12 sons, whose names were Joseph and Reuben and Levi and Simeon and Benjamin, and 12 sons in all. And they increased abundantly, as God promised. And they multiplied, and they waxed exceeding mighty. And God's plan of redemption marches on. 4,000 years ago, God said that a 13-year-old boy would be the father of the Arab nations, and that a soon-to-be-born baby boy would be those Arabs and that Arab nation's enemy and nemesis. In chapter 15, back in our original text in Genesis, I don't know if you're there or not, I'll read it to you if not. It says this in verse 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. See, really, Pastor? That's a lot of land. The Nile River to the Euphrates River. What has happened to that promise? Well, let's real quick, let's do a 4,000-year history lesson in about 3.5 minutes. God promised Abraham and established a nation. That nation habitually rebelled against God with their idols. For chastisement, God allowed other lands, other empires, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, even Rome, to persecute and scatter his people. The nation of Israel has had a long history of being persecuted, most of it being chastisement. But God still keeps and still kept his promise. A son of Abraham, a son of David, seed of the woman Eve, was born in Bethlehem, the Savior of the world. And as prophesied, Israel, as foretold, Israel, as a nation, rejected her Messiah. And the times of the Gentiles, as prophesied in the Old Testament, the times of the Gentiles carried on and was ushered in, and the Lord is building his church. Meanwhile, for centuries, the land of Canaan was run over. It was occupied, it was reoccupied, it was settled by the sons of Canaan and the sons of Ishmael's wife. Finally, in the 1800s, the Zionist movement began. This was the whole idea of sort of restoring a Jewish nation back to its holy land, and it probably would have never caught on if it were not for the Holocaust, which garnered, of course, sympathy from the entire world, and the Jews who were scattered began to come back. Well, Great Britain controlled the Holy Land at that time, at the end of World War II, as you know, and they tried to broker an agreement between the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Isaac. Do you suppose that's going to work? Not according to what God says throughout his word. And so the Arabs rejected it. Frustrated, in May of 1948, the British just threw their hands up, and they withdrew from that place, what they called Palestine in those days, and they left a power vacuum. The Jews seized the opportunity and declared Israel to be a new nation. By November 1948, they basically retook that land. All the Palestinians who had occupied that land for decades called that moment al-Nakba, which means the catastrophe. Well, the next 30 years, there was constant turmoil, constant fighting, usually with Israel winning. Finally, in 1967, Egyptian and Syrian forces surrounded Israel, far, far outnumbering the Jews in that little nation, and with the attack imminent, Israel launched a preemptive strike. They completely devastated the Arab threat almost in hours. In fact, the nation of Israel ended up, as everybody knows, in just 6 days with more land than they had before this attack was going to come. Because now they had the Sinai Peninsula, they had the Gaza Strip in Egypt, the Golan Heights in Syria, and the West Bank in Jordan, not to mention Jerusalem. And so the animosity and the anger that's always been there was growing and growing, and it continued to grow for about 25 years until Egypt was ready to attack them again. They wanted that land back. So in 1979, Camp David had an accord, the Camp David Accords. Israel agreed to give back the Sinai Peninsula if Egypt would recognize the statehood of Israel and not attack them. So 1987, the year I moved here, the Intifada started. The Intifada means the uprising, and it was led by Arafat. And it was because some Jews, remember this? They were trying to lay the stone, the cornerstone, to the third temple. And they got angry, and they started throwing their stones, and the Intifada included suicide bombs, and it went on and on and on. In 1993, there was what was called the Oslo I agreements. Israeli forces agreed. Think about this. They're always agreeing. They agreed to withdraw all of their forces from every Arab city that was seized in that 6 days war if the Arabs would simply recognize their statehood and their security. Predictably, the Palestinians and Hamas and other groups just ratcheted up the bombings, and Israel did not withdraw wisely. 1995, Oslo II agreements, where the Israeli forces agreed again to withdraw from 6 Arab cities and 400 villages in the West Bank. They would do so by 1996 if they would agree that they were a state. But, of course, the bombings continued. And Israel wisely did not want to take the chance. Year 2000, 2001, all the way now, sometimes it's called the Second Intifada, but now it's Hamas and Hezbollah and the PLO and the elected government there of the Palestinians and Iran and all of that sponsored terrorism. It's just constant. It never ends. They're building tunnels and they're killing people and they're stabbing people, and they want to have Iran, as you know, wants to put nukes toward Israel, and on it goes to this very night. Whereby the sons of Ishmael, just as God prophesied, dwell, quote, this is the verse in the Bible, dwells in the presence of his brethren and raises his hand against every man. The Gentiles, exactly as Paul said by the word of God, are receiving the Savior and Messiah, and all of it according to plan, including the last part of the plan. Romans chapter 11, let's close with this. Go back there if you would very quickly. Paul describes it in Romans chapter 11. And let's look at what he says in verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? What was Paul saying? He's saying this: God is not finished with Israel, by no means. All of the promises that God made to Abraham, he's going to keep with Abraham. And if Israel's stumbling brought blessing to the Gentiles, we're blessed tonight, then how much more blessing will the nation of Israel's fulfilling bring to the people? Verse 12 says, riches and much more riches. In other words, God has many and much more greater things in store for Israel, and because of that, he has greater blessings as well for the rest of the world. If you pick up the newspaper and you read, I don't care, I haven't looked at today's front page at all, but I know this. If you pick up the newspaper and look on the front page and then turn it over, you will find that if you know your Bible, somewhere in there's going to be Israel. Somewhere there's going to be the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Isaac. And you will know that what you're really reading is old news, already told to us by God. God who spoke these things thousands of years ago. News that includes this: God has a remnant. And that remnant reminds us that God keeps his promises. God has a future for the Jews. And as Paul says in this text, I'm exhibit A, that he has not altogether There are Jewish people in our room tonight. There are members of our church that are Jewish who are believers in Jesus Christ as their Messiah and their Lord and their Savior. A reminder that God keeps his promises. But Israel is also blind. Can we not see that? They are blind by and large. And that is exactly as God has said. Many, many years ago, there was a Russian Jew, brilliant man. His name was Joseph Rabinowitz. He was sent by the Jews in Russia to go to Palestine in those days and buy some land. He went to Jerusalem. He went up to the Mount of Olives. He was wheeling and dealing and getting some land and working as hard as he could. And he went up to the Mount of Olives to rest. He asked someone, "Tell me about this area." He had never been there. Someone very wisely, a Christian, gave him a New Testament and said, "This is the best description and map of this area in which you'll be looking and studying." And so he began to read and read and read. The only Christ he had ever heard of was the Christ of the Greek, some of the Orthodox churches, and his opinion of that was they were his persecutors of the Russian people. But as he began to read the New Testament, he became acquainted with the real Christ, the Messiah, of whom the Old Testament scriptures had foretold. And he said his heart began to grow warm. He looked out over there where he had read about Calvary now, and he wondered to himself, "Why is it that my people are persecuted? And why is it that they are so cast out?" And his conviction gave this answer. He said, "It must be because I have just read that they put the Messiah to death." And from the Mount of Olives itself, he began to weep, and he lifted up his eyes, and he said, "Jesus, my Lord and my God." He came down from that mountain. He became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who gave him the Testament helped him. He went home to Russia, and he built a synagogue. He built a synagogue for the Jews in Russia, and over the door of the synagogue, he had written these words, "Let all the house of Israel know that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye hath crucified, both Lord and Christ." Can you imagine a synagogue putting that on top of the door? You say, "Pastor, did it work? Did any Jews get saved?" Not many. Because as the Bible says, Israel is blind. But some, because God says he has a remnant. And we are a part of the children of Israel by faith. And all God's people said, amen. Father, we are thankful for your word. We pray, Lord, that our country will recognize the wisdom of blessing those who are the children of Abraham. But we pray that our church and those of us who are believers will recognize that because you have kept and continue to keep your promise to Abraham, and we see it all around us every day and throughout history, you have kept your promise to Abraham. How many times in world history they should have been annihilated, and yet they have not. It is a reminder that you will keep your promises to us, and how much greater will the blessing be when their promise is fulfilled as well. Help us to trust you, Lord, no matter what. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.